All right, John, the fourth chapter. We just got started in John chapter 4. Our study here of late has been kind of choppy with being in and out and that sort of thing. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had the opportunity to have this class. And after tonight, it'll be a couple of weeks before we have it again. And so just the way it is this time of year, but we then after that should have several weeks in a row without interruption. But we emphasized last time that this is kind of a transition point between John the Baptizer and his ministry and the ministry of Christ. Even though Jesus has sort of gotten into his ministry a little bit, it is really about to go into full force. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The Synoptic Gospels emphasize that Jesus goes into Galilee at this time because John the Baptizer has been arrested. And that sort of brings to a close his ministry. Over in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, we see a little bit about that. Mark, the first chapter. And particularly at verse 15, I believe it is. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Says, and now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And so, again, we learned that John now has been arrested. And it's sort of interesting. Jesus proclaims the gospel of God saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And, of course, through the years we have looked at this and similar passages to show premillennialism to be false. There's a whole lot of ways to do that, of course, but this is one practical way. Here it is, Jesus proclaiming that the gospel is at hand. And so obviously that means the gospel was about to be established. It was about to be set up. And we know that was coming soon. So we've often pointed out this passage or Mark 9:1, others like that, that either Jesus was wrong about this. If the kingdom wasn't established soon after this, then either he was wrong or he was lying about it. It had to be one or the other, or he was right and telling the truth, and it was at hand and it was established soon after. Of course, we know it is that final situation that is true. But the premillennialist has to deal with this, that here it is, Jesus saying the kingdom is at hand. And of course, that doesn't mean thousands of years later. But he begins to proclaim this basically is what was the message of John the Baptizer, if you remember, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Look over at in Matthew chapter 4. It is the same period of time from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4. And at verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you begin to read about Jesus calling the first disciples. And my ESV translation has that particular caption. Jesus calls his first disciple. In the other passage, the caption was that Jesus begins his ministry. So we know he's already performed some miracles and things, and we know he's done some teaching already. But basically, this is the transition period because John, his ministry didn't truly begin in full force, at least, until John the Baptizer's ended. And now with him being arrested, that's the case. And so here in Matthew, we begin to read of Jesus calling his disciples. While he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, he's already called those two, hasn't he? We read about that in John chapter 1. But now he's calling them. They went back to their normal way of life. And now he's calling them to, of course, ultimately be with him during his ministry, be his apostles and so on. And so this basically is the starting point of his ministry. And he will spend most of his earthly ministry then with Galilee being the headquarters of that. of that ministry, so to speak. So let's go back over to John then. He's beginning all of that. Now, that is, all of that is from the Synoptic Gospels. So we learned from them that why Jesus is going into Galilee, that John has been arrested, and so there's a void there, and he now goes there, and he begins to do his work there. But in John's letter here, in his gospel, we read of why he leaves Judea. Just beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and verse 2 is parenthetical, "although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So we learn both. Why was he going into Galilee? Because John the Baptist has been arrested. Why is he leaving Judea? He could have left Judea and gone other places, by the way, but he goes into Galilee because he again is sort of filling the void. John has been arrested, and that's where he's going to do most of his work from in Galilee. But he leaves Judea, particularly here, because the Pharisees now are turning their attention to him. And it's not like Jesus is afraid of the Pharisees or anything like that. He is the Son of the living God, after all. But it's all a timing thing. Jesus has a purpose. He's on a mission. And he wants to fulfill, of course, the work that his Father has given him to do. And it's just not the time for him to get into a conflict with the Pharisees. And if he stays here in Judea, that's going to happen. In fact, look over in John chapter 7 and at verse 1. It says there, "And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea." Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so the influence of those Jews and the Pharisees were less in Galilee than it was in Judea. And so he leaves Judea specifically because now obviously the Pharisees were somewhat jealous of John the Baptizer. They would be even more so of Jesus, who John was foretelling about. And so he leaves there to avoid that confrontation simply because it's not time for him to get into that sort of thing, to be arrested and all of that at this stage. And so that's why he leaves. Well, verse 4 then says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." And I think we sort of made mention, this is about where we left off a few weeks ago in making mention of this, that you remember that the normal route, the most natural route for Jesus to get to Galilee from Judea would be right through Samaria. But the Jews hardly ever did that. They would go east and go to the other side of Jordan and go up what's called the Transjordan there, or in the Bible account usually refers to that simply to the land beyond Jordan, and go up into Galilee that way. But that would take 7 days. And going right up through Samaria, the trip would only be 3 days, we're told. And so why in the world would the Jews make a 3-day trip into a 7-day trip? Why would they want to do it? And of course, the answer is because of their hostility towards the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated them, basically. And all of that, it's deep-rooted animosity that they had. It goes all the way back, of course, to the Old Testament times, the fall of the northern kingdom, the city of Samaria and all of that. Remember when the Assyrians captured them, king by the name of Sargon, besieged the city of Samaria, took all the Jews, most of the Jews away from there and transported them to Syria and different places there. And then he repopulated the Israel and that land there with foreigners. And turn over to 2 Kings just for a minute, and we'll read just a little bit about that, get the background there. This just explains why it is that there's so much animosity over the years between the Jews and the Samaritans. Second Kings, and I believe it's chapter 17. Look down at verse 24. We'll try not to read all of this, but 2 Kings chapter 17 at verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hathmath, and Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So, again, that was kind of a common thing for conquerors to do at that time. They would destroy a nation, capture a nation, deport the people, and then replace the people with foreigners in that particular land. That's exactly what they did here. It's sort of interesting to read some of this just in passing here. Verse 25 says, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So these people that Sargon brought in from other places, from Babylon, other places, they really didn't know God, didn't fear the Lord, and didn't do his will in any form or fashion at all, did things that were just pleasing to him. So he sent lions to destroy them. And so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of their land. Sargon kind of had, like you would expect in a pagan king, he had the idea. You know, basically, they viewed God as very territorial. Gods, that is, as territorial. And so in Israel, their God was Yahweh. And so he was the God of that land. And when he would replace people and deport people into a particular land, he expected them to certainly respect the God of the land, of the territory, wherever they were. And obviously, this God is upset. And so he decides to do something about that. He says the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So just picture this in your mind. Here are these people. They deport the Israelites out of there. And all of that is God punishing them for their unfaithfulness and their own idolatry and all of that. They're deported to Assyria and places there within the kingdom and replaced with these foreigners who don't know God and begin to do things that upset God, and he sends these lions to kill them. So what's the solution? Let's get one of their priests that we carried away and send him back to teach the people. Now, what's wrong with that picture? How faithful were the priests that were taken away into captivity? They're the last people you want to go over and teach the people who are now there who don't know God and need to learn about God. The last ones you want to turn to were the priests who were unfaithful in the first place. That'd be kind of like if Brown Street if we went the wrong direction and we became corrupt. And so someone decides, well, we'll straighten them out. We'll send them Max the Cotto over there to fix them, straighten them up. What would that do? Oh, we're in great shape now. That's the last thing you want. And we're really being a mess. You know, so the point of it is, they sent a priest, and the priest begins to teach them the law of God. Of course, that could not have been real strong teaching. And so what does it end up doing? Look at verse 33. It says, and so they feared the Lord. Oh, that worked. That plan worked out pretty good. Now these people who didn't fear the Lord and were killed by lions that the Lord sent, now they fear the Lord. Yes, but read the rest of it. But also serve their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So now you have the people filling this land who have some fear of God, but also hold on to the gods they served before they were deported into Samaria. And so you have this mix of religion going on. And so basically it is a religious mess. Well, when the Israelites were transported, carried away into captivity, not all of them were carried away. Some of them were left behind. And those Jews who were left behind begin to marry these foreigners. And that's basically how the Samaritans came about. And so the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. Jew, half Gentile. And also mixed religiously as well. And so it was a mess. And then that ultimately filtered down into Judea. And they were then carried away, I think at about 586 B.C., they were carried away into captivity and served their time in captivity. And then, as most of you know, by the decree of Cyrus, after their captivity, they were sent back to the land to rebuild the house of God, to rebuild the temple. Well, at that time, the Samaritans then, who are now in the land, they want to help in the rebuilding. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 4 and at verse 1, it says, "And now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So the Israelites say, "Thanks, but no thanks. We don't want anything to do with you." Why? Why do you think they had this attitude towards these people? Can you guess? Because what? Well, they thought they were better. Yeah, no doubt about that. Why do they think they were better? Because these were a bunch of mixed, half Jew, half Gentile, mixed up in their religion, all of that. There's no way they wanted anything to do with the Samaritans. And so they say no. Of course, that didn't set well with the Samaritans. And that was really the beginning of all of their animosity and the problems that they had. And it just got worse and worse as years went on. Later on, we won't read it now, but in Ezra chapter 10, we see that some of these ones who returned from exile, that they began to marry some of the Samaritans. And in Ezra chapter 10, we read to where they're commanded to put away their wives, their Samaritan wives, and to leave them, the children, and all of that. And so that would add to the animosity of the Samaritans, certainly. And all kind of things happened. We'll not get into all the history, but things over the years happened between these people. They absolutely hated each other. But this is where it all began here. And so by the time of Jesus, then, they hate each other so much, the average Jew wouldn't speak to the Samaritans. And that's why they would make that long journey, add 4 days to their trip. Instead of going up through Samaria, they'd go all the way around because there was all of this animosity going all the way back to Old Testament times. And now, we should point out, while the hostility on the part of the Jews towards the Samaritans, we can somewhat understand why, for example, they would say thanks but no thanks with regard to the building of the house of God. No, they didn't want anything to do, and God didn't want them marrying the Samaritans and all of that. Because after all, this is still the group of people, the Israelites, through whom the Messiah is going to come. So it was important to not mix and to marry foreign women. Of course, that was always God's will with regard to the Israelites, not to get mixed up with people serving idols and that sort of thing. But by the time we get to Jesus, it really, the hostility with regard to the Jews isn't about that. It's not like the Jews were saying, "We're not going to go up through Samaria because these are a bunch of individuals who are serving gods, false gods," and that. It was nothing but prejudice by this time. It was pure hatred that they had for the Samaritans. At some point, at least for the most part, the Samaritans had turned away from polytheism and now were practicing some form of Judaism. They had even built a temple where they could worship, and a Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And they felt like their temple was more pure and better than the one in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans were attempting to serve God. They weren't doing a real good job of it, as we'll see even in this context, but they were attempting to do that. So it's not like they were, as was described in Kings, you know, having a plurality of gods now and that sort of thing. The Jews just hated them. And it was prejudice is what it was. The Jews hated them because of their ethnic background. These are people who are half Jews, half Gentiles. We don't want anything to do with these kind of people. And of course, Jesus rose above all of that. Jesus had a far higher plan than that. Jesus would never let the race of a people stop him from trying to teach them, trying to help them. Jesus came to do what when he came to this world? To seek and save that which is lost. And it didn't matter if you were black, white, or in between. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, male or female. We see that even here as we're about to get into the conversation that he has with this woman. In chapter 3, he had a conversation with a well-to-do Israelite, male Israelite. Now we see him about to have a conversation with someone who's in a totally different circumstance. One who isn't so well-to-do. One who isn't so righteous. And one who, of course, obviously isn't a man, but a woman. And so the point of it is, when it came down to winning souls, Jesus was all about that. And it didn't matter. He didn't care one whit that this woman was a Samaritan. That meant nothing to Jesus. And so we can learn something certainly from that. That is obviously and should have to even be stated that that's the way it ought to be with us. That we preach the gospel of Christ without discrimination, not only with regard to race, but financial status or whatever it may be. We live in a world filled with different people. And most of the people in the world are different in some way. We don't let that stop us from preaching the gospel of Christ or outward appearance, certainly. I mean, there's a lot of people out there that look different than you and me from a godly standpoint. I mean, they look that they've lived lives that are very hard and tough and it might show. But you don't look at someone that has an earring in his or her nose or maybe one on the tongue or maybe filled with tattoos and that sort of thing and say, oh, that person won't be interested in the gospel at all. No, you don't have that right to come to that conclusion. Everybody deserves to hear the gospel. People are in a mess in this world or else they wouldn't need the gospel. Our job is to sow the seed and to sow it to everybody. And in doing that, we're following in the steps of Jesus because that's what Jesus did throughout his ministry. And he was often condemned by some of the leading Jews because of that he would eat with so-called sinners. He would deal with Roman centurions. It didn't matter who it was, male or female, Jew, whether it was a Samaritan, it didn't matter. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And we need to follow in his steps. And so, coming to John then, this leads Jesus then through Samaria, and he comes at verse 5, it says, and so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob and given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And right away, we learn something about Jesus. He was weary. What does that tell you about Jesus? He was human. And we spent a lot of time, even in this book so far, remember the basic idea of John and what he wants to accomplish in writing all of this is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And so he emphasizes throughout this book in many different ways, whenever he gets a chance, he emphasizes the deity of Christ. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He always was. He never stopped being. He will always be God. That's who he is. And there's a lot of people that don't believe that. As we know, Jehovah Witnesses reject that. And Muslims obviously would reject the deity of Christ. So he's a good man, but God, no way. And a lot of people do that. Brethren have even denied the deity of Christ. And so we have fought that battle, but I'm afraid that sometimes in fighting that battle, in emphasizing the deity of Christ, we get awful close to sometimes denying the humanity of Christ. He was a man. He was God, but he was a man. He had his human side. because that's the role that he entered in. He took on flesh and blood, and so he experienced in the body some of the frailties of having a human body. In this case, he was tired. And so we see that he rests here at this well while the disciples, verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then it says, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, verse 7, I guess we skipped, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me drink. Because he not only was tired, weary, but he was thirsty. But again, then his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we already know why about that. And so they had, and I mean, this was a highly unusual situation with regard to Jesus. Not only because he's speaking to this person who is a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And that's a big deal. The rabbis, there's a lot of quotes from rabbis who I think would make us very uncomfortable, their attitude towards women today. The one rabbi said, let no man speak to a woman on the streets, not even his wife. So a man, according to the rabbis, and the average Jew probably did have the same animosity towards women as all of the rabbis did. But obviously this was a well-accepted view even among Jewish men, maybe not to the same extent, but it was there. And their attitude was that a Jewish man couldn't even in public speak to women, not even his wife. And so you think about that. So another rabbi said that it would be better to burn the law rather than to deliver it to a woman. And just all kind of, we can quote all kind of things that rabbis said that really emphasized the attitude that they had towards women. But it was uncommon then for a man to strike up a conversation with a woman in a public place like this well. But Jesus didn't care about any of that, did he? He wasn't concerned. Again, here was a woman who needed some help. And there is no question when you begin to look and think about this woman's situation that she was in a bad situation. Her life wasn't going well, really. And she was in need. And obviously, we would all conclude, I think, Jesus knew that. In fact, I don't think anything about this meeting with this woman was accidental. That certainly Jesus knew exactly that what he was doing and what was going to happen, that he was going to have this conversation with this woman at the well. After all, he again was the Son of God. And he could see these things. And so as we go on and read about this, first of all, we find again that this woman is surprised that Jesus would even speak to her and have any dealings with her at all. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And one of the things that I think of when I read that verse is, I mean, it's just amazing. Here's a woman who is in the presence of the Messiah and doesn't know it. And that, you know, you just think that's one of the great mistakes that mankind has made ever since Jesus came on the scene. That the biggest problem with man today is that man doesn't recognize Jesus for who he is. And that started, of course, was when Jesus was here on earth. Remember in chapter 1, John emphasized there that Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. And that really didn't change much over the years and hasn't changed much even till this very day. You remember when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? What was the answer? Oh, everybody's saying, you're the Christ. What was the answer? They thought he was one of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And so this idea of mistaken identity, this idea of people not knowing who Jesus is, has plagued man almost from the time he came on the scene. And it still does today. How many people in this world really know Jesus? How many people really know who he is? How many people would say, you know, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh? The majority of people don't know that. And think of if people, what people would do, more people would do with Jesus if they really knew who he was. We wouldn't have all of the rejection and then as a result of that, all of the sin and ungodly living that's so prevalent in the world today if people would only come to know Jesus. Of course, that's our job, to get people to know Jesus. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. But I'm just saying that has plagued the world from the start. And Jesus indicates even with this woman, if you just knew who I was, you'd ask better questions. If you really knew who I was. And again, the same thing is true with man today. Can you imagine being in the presence of the Messiah, not knowing who he is? And what kind of questions would you ask Jesus? Even though we're most of us here tonight are Christians and already saved, still, you think you'd have a question or two for Jesus if you found yourself in his midst? There's probably a few things you'd like to ask Jesus, wouldn't there be? And so this woman doesn't ask the right question because she doesn't know, recognize who he is. Well, then Jesus introduces to her this idea of living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And what is this living water here? In John 7 at verse 39, I believe it is said that the living water refers to the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure that that is what's under consideration here. Basically, living water is everything we basically need for our spiritual sustenance and for our spiritual life. Jesus, the great gift from God, is the one who can give us what our soul really needs to live spiritually, to have a relationship with God. And Jesus is the only one who can give it. And so he's willing to give. He wants, in fact, again, all of this, this is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to give this woman living water. But she has to, of course, accept it and accept who he is. Does Jesus want to give people living water today? Does Jesus want to give people what they really need for the salvation of their soul and their spiritual strength and sustenance? Of course, yes, absolutely. And it's sad, again, as I was saying, there's too many people who just don't know Jesus, so they'll never ask the right questions or even be interested in receiving anything from him because they don't know who he is, and that's a shame. But now this woman, just like Nicodemus, the first thing she thinks about, her mind just goes to the physical right away because she's carnally minded, just like Nicodemus was to a large extent. And so verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that, verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And just quickly, the second bell is about to ring. But when you think about living water in common language at that time, the living water would be, just from a literal standpoint, would be referring to running water. As opposed to water that you would get in a cistern or a well like this, it would be, you know, spring water, that sort of thing. And now she's kind of being a little bit sarcastic. Where are you going to get this water? And you're going to, you know, he's offering this living water. You see a running stream around here. Where are you going to get this water? How are you going to give me this water? So she's focused on the physical, where Jesus obviously is not speaking of the physical at all, but the spiritual. She asked him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. One thing quickly, we just have a few seconds left here. little hint on personal work. One thing about being a good teacher, and Jesus was, of course, the greatest teacher of all time. When you're trying to win souls, you're trying to help somebody come to a spiritual understanding of something, you don't have to get bogged down with every detail that comes up in the Bible study, which is what sometimes we tend to do. And here's a situation where she refers to their father, Jacob, and technically that wasn't true. Jesus, even in other places, the Samaritans really don't have technically a rightful claim to that. They were closer to Gentiles than Jews. They were mixed, obviously, but Jesus, in his personal ministry, refers to them as foreigners and indicates clearly they're not of the house of Israel. But as Jesus is dealing with her, and she refers to Jacob, their father, was that the time for Jesus to break all that down? No. But sometimes we do that. And, you know, you get in a Bible study with somebody and somebody as a preacher, someone says, calls me reverend. And I'm right in the midst of whatever, trying to teach her or him on baptism or something. Is that the time to stop that and say, wait a minute now. You call me what? No. Now, I'm not going to allow people on a regular basis to call me reverend. But I'm saying to you, it's just a good hint from Jesus. When you're in a Bible study, people who you're dealing with who are part of denominationalism, they're going to have all kind of errors in their mind. You don't have to correct every mistake they have right on the spot. Something you got to balance and understand what's really important in the present conversation with regard to saving that soul. And so something to think about just as an aside with Jesus. We'll pick up there and see where this conversation goes. Jesus is about to convince her or get her really thinking anyway that he is the Messiah, because he knows some things about her that he has no business knowing. But he does, because he's the Son of God. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Appreciate your attention.